Why are we looking this week and next week at the historical record of Jesus' death by crucifixion in Luke chapter 23? If you're not familiar with Christian things, you might think we've gone mad spending 20 minutes now considering it further. Surely we can find something a bit more upbeat to cheer ourselves up after the Six Nations agonies yesterday. If you are familiar with Christian things, you might think this again? Yes. You might think, I hope he's got something new to say. No. You might think, can't we look at something a bit more advanced? Well, not this week. Here's a common one. Can't we have something more practical? Well, it depends what you mean. I'm not just going to give you a list of things you can do for Jesus this week. That is kind of the opposite of the gospel. And having said that, reflecting again on what Jesus has done for us will gradually transform our lives completely. And so that's what we're doing this morning. A few years ago, I played what I think may be the world's most boring computer game. I was helping out with a friend's PhD project, and I played this thing while sitting in a brain scanner with bits of wire glued to my scalp. My brain looks normal, by the way, so we still don't know what's going on there. Anyway, I had to stare at the center of the screen, and little dots would flash up around the edges. I had to press one button if the dot was on the left, and I had to press a different button if the dot was on the right, and that was it. It was extremely tedious. They didn't even record your high score. But though tedious, it's actually not that easy. For one thing, the room was very warm, and the chair was very comfortable, and I came pretty close to drifting off to sleep once or twice. And worse, I was told strictly not to look at the dots as they flashed up, but to keep my eyes fixed at the very center of the screen. And at the very center of the screen, the thing on which I had to keep my eyes fixed was a little cross. I think we can agree that's a very lame illustration, but it was a very boring afternoon, and I've determined that I would get some kind of payback from it. So there we go. The point is this: it is hard to keep our eyes fixed on the cross of Jesus, but we must, because the cross is the center of Christianity. Perhaps we're considering Christian things for the first time. All sorts of issues are flashing up before our eyes. Why does God allow suffering? Hasn't science disproved the Bible? Would following Jesus spoil my fun? Those issues are the little dots that flash up around the edges of the screen. They are not at the heart of Christianity, and there's a danger that they will distract us from the thing that is at the heart, the cross of Jesus. All of those issues are worth thinking through, but it is understanding the cross that will most help us to make sense of them. So if we're looking in on Christian things from the outside, as it were, this morning, focusing on the cross this week and next week is the thing that is most going to help you. Others here will have been following Jesus for longer than I've been alive. We know that the cross is the center of Christianity. We know what happened there, and we know what it means. But it's very easy for us, too, to get distracted by those flashing dots around the edges of the screen. Perhaps 2015 has started badly for you. Perhaps we've failed an exam, we've lost a job, some relationship has gone wrong. All sorts of negative experiences can push the cross of Jesus to the edges of our lives. Or perhaps life is going brilliantly. We've got that promotion, or the children are really flourishing. But if we stop and think, those things have become more central to our lives than the cross of Jesus. If we want to understand Christianity, we need to understand the cross of Jesus. If we want to keep following Jesus, we need to be constantly reminded of the cross of Jesus. This morning and next week, we are thinking about the cross, the historical event at the very center of Christianity. We're just going to follow the facts through. And then more briefly, we're going to consider sort of where we stand. So first of all, the facts. And let's start with the story so far. In the previous 22 chapters of Luke's Gospel, we have been introduced to a very remarkable man. His birth was announced by angels. As a child, he astonished the Sunday school teachers by knowing his Bible better than they did. He gathered followers and taught them about God's kingdom, a kingdom promised by the prophets for hundreds of years beforehand, a kingdom that he said had now arrived. He performed incredible miracles, healing chronic illnesses, freeing people from the power of evil spirits, even bringing people back from the dead. Crowds flocked after him to see and hear what he might do next. This man talked about God's kingdom, and he spoke and acted like God's authoritative king. This made him highly divisive. Many loved him. Many looked to him to overthrow the foreign powers occupying the land. But others were threatened by him, by his power, by his popularity. The religious leaders had fallen into a kind of understanding with the political authorities. They had as much power and influence as they could reasonably expect. And this man was going to come and disrupt it all. He was going to land them all in trouble. Their unease has turned to fear. Their fear has turned to hatred. And they will have this man silenced. Eventually they snatch him at night to avoid the crowds. Chapter 22 ends with this exchange between the religious leaders and this man now in custody. They all said, "Are you the Son of God then?" And he said to them, "You say that I am." Then they said, "What further testimony do we need? We have heard it ourselves from his own lips." And so to our passage, in which the religious authorities manipulate the weak-willed secular authorities to bring about a death sentence for this man, Jesus of Nazareth. The first 7 verses of chapter 23 see Jesus before Pilate. Jesus before Pilate. Read along with me on page 1064. Follow as I read. Verse 1, "Then the whole company of them arose and brought him before Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, 'We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king.'" Pilate is the Roman governor of the region, and he's the only one with the authority to carry out the death sentence. So the Jewish leaders bring Jesus before him. They seem to have settled on 3 charges in particular to level at Jesus. The first charge is this: Jesus is misleading the nation. He is a religious agitator. This is what the Jewish authorities are really bothered by. Jesus is upsetting the balance of power that has been somewhat in their favor. The problem is Pilate may not be too bothered by an internal religious debate, so they add 2 more charges. The second is this: Jesus, they claim, is forbidding them to give tribute to Caesar. He's telling them not to pay their Roman taxes. Jesus, of course, was actually teaching the exact opposite. In chapter 20, he controversially insisted that people jolly well ought to pay their taxes, even if they didn't agree with what the money was being spent on, which is, of course, true for us too. But perhaps this charge will get Pilate on their side. And to add seriousness to this second charge, they add a third charge. The third charge is this: Jesus is saying that he is Christ, a king. Now, this is true. That's what we heard him admitting in the last verses of chapter 22. Son of God is basically equivalent to Christ, God's long-promised king for the world. Pilate picks up on this third charge, verse 3. Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." As at the end of chapter 22, Jesus admits the charge slightly enigmatically. "You have said so" means yes, but in a slightly qualified way. Jesus is saying, "I am a king, but not in the way that you expect." He rules the universe, but he's not actually particularly out to overthrow Rome. Something about Jesus' reply, perhaps its gentleness, persuades Pilate that there's nothing to worry about. So verse 4, Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, "I find no guilt in this man." This is the first of 3 times in this chapter that Pilate declares Jesus' innocence. He means that Jesus is legally innocent, but he says more than he knows. Jesus is not just innocent of breaking Roman law. The truth is that Jesus has never broken God's much more stringent law. He is the only human who has ever lived who never did, said, or thought anything wrong. Jesus is the perfectly innocent one. But that doesn't placate these religious leaders or the crowds. Verse 5, they were urgent, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, from Galilee even to this place." And Pilate picks up on one word, Galilee. Here is a way, he thinks, to share the responsibility for this mess. Verse 6, when Pilate heard this, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. And when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him over to Herod, who was in himself in Jerusalem at that time. And so from verses 8 to 12, we have Jesus before Herod. Jesus before Herod. Herod Antipas was one of, confusingly, six people in the Bible called Herod. He was a kind of puppet king appointed by the Romans. He's sort of Jewish. Pilate is very much the senior political figure here, but he's glad of an opportunity to involve others in what is turning out to be a slightly tricky situation. And so Jesus arrives at Herod's. Verse 8. When Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he'd long desired to see him, because he'd heard about him, and he was hoping to see some sign done by him. So he questioned him at some length, but he made no answer. Herod's heard about the miracles, and he wants one for himself. But Jesus won't play Herod's games. And if you're thinking to yourself, I'd become a Christian if Jesus did a miracle for me, Jesus won't play your games either. It must have been exceptionally difficult for Jesus to keep quiet while, verse 10, the chief priests and the scribes stood by vehemently accusing him. But what was there to say? 700 years earlier, the prophet Isaiah had predicted the Messiah's exceptional self-restraint. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Herod quickly tires of this stubborn man, verse 11. Herod with his soldiers treated him with contempt and mocked him. Then, arraying him in splendid clothing, he sent him back to Pilate. He dresses Jesus up in one of his spare royal robes that he finds at the back of the cupboard, and he sends him back. Here's the king you sent me, Pilate. Good one, Herod. Great banter. Pilate appreciates the joke. Verse 12. Herod and Pilate became friends with each other that very day, for before this they'd been at enmity with each other. Aww. There's nothing like a gross miscarriage of justice. Really bring people together. A shared interest in convicting the innocent. I think we're supposed to see this as an ironic illustration of what is really going on here. The death of Jesus will bring about reconciliation. Through it, God's enemies can become his friends. The scene changes again from verses 13 to 25. Jesus is back in front of Pilate. Jesus before Pilate. Verse 13. Pilate then called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people and said to them, "You brought me this man who was as one who was misleading the people. And after examining him before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. Neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving death has been done by him. I will therefore punish and release him." For a second time, Pilate declares Jesus innocent. To placate the Jewish leaders and the crowds, he suggests that he'll punish, probably whip, Jesus before letting him go. Now, obviously, that's totally out of order. He's just declared that he's innocent. He says, well, he didn't do it, but just in case he did, I'll punish him a bit. See, even at this point, you know it can't end well. If Pilate is prepared to do a small wrong thing to get what he judges to be the right end result, we know he'll end up doing a big wrong thing in order to get the right result. But how often we live by this means to an end sort of ethic? We say a little lie now, just sort of smooth things over, and that's better for everybody. Well, it really works out. This compromise is instantly rejected. Verse 18, they all cried out together, "Away with this man," and released to us Barabbas, a man who'd been thrown into prison for an insurrection started in the city and for murder. Barabbas is a terrorist. He's committed the crime of insurrection that Jesus is accused of. It's Passover. The other Gospels record that there was a custom on such special occasions for Pilate to release a political prisoner of the people's choosing as a gesture of goodwill. Pilate sees a possible way of everyone saving face. If he convicts Jesus, but then lets him go under this early release scheme, everyone can win. But he has underestimated their passion. The people won't have it. They would rather have a known murderer walking the streets again than let Jesus, the kindest man who ever lived, keep going around telling them how to live. The battle of wills continues, verse 20. Pilate addressed them once more, desiring to release Jesus, but they kept shouting, "Crucify! Crucify him!" A third time he said to them, "Why? What evil has he done? I've found in him no guilt deserving death. I will therefore punish and release him." But they were urgent, demanding with loud cries that he should be crucified. For the third time, Pilate rightly declares Jesus innocent, but it doesn't help because the people know he's innocent. They just hate him. So careful arguments are out and shouting is in. And as so often in politics, the blunter weapon is the more effective. Middle of verse 23, their voices prevailed. So Pilate decided that their demand should be granted. He released the man who'd been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, for whom they asked, but he delivered Jesus over to their will. I don't suppose Pilate would have brought up the matter of releasing a prisoner if he'd foreseen that it would end with the violent Barabbas back on the streets. In fact, I can't imagine that anyone really wanted Barabbas back. They've rather shot themselves in the foot here. But that is the price they've paid for their determination to get rid of Jesus. Pilate hasn't been won over by their careful arguments as to Jesus' guilt, but he decides on balance that it's better for the peace of the nation and therefore for his job if one innocent man goes to his death rather than for him to face a potentially violent uprising. And so on this darkest day in legal history, a terrorist walks free because the only man who never did anything wrong is convicted of a terrorist's crimes. The religious leaders and the crowds have got their way. They must have left a slightly bitter taste in their mouth, I think, as they thought of the lies they'd had to tell to bring it about. The political leaders have avoided rebellion, though I sometimes picture Pilate waking up in the middle of the night for some time afterwards and trying to reassure himself that he did do the right thing, didn't he? Well, there are the facts. But where do we stand? Where do we stand? Let's avoid the temptation of putting ourselves into Jesus' sandals as we read this account. He is unique. I rarely learn much by trying to guess what it must be like to be Jesus. But apart from Jesus, people are much the same in every age. And so thinking our way into the lives of those around him is likely to be much more productive. There are three people or groups of people to consider. Group one, the Jewish leaders and the crowd. They are guilty of actively rejecting Jesus. The Jewish leaders in the crowd are guilty of actively rejecting Jesus. I guess it's a combination of jealousy for these leaders that Jesus is more popular than them, and a fear that he's going to disrupt their lives. They've seen the miracles somewhere in the back of their minds. They suspect that Jesus is the king that he claims to be. And the last thing they want is a new king telling them how to live. And so they want rid of Jesus at any cost. Listen to their fury toward him. Verse 2, they began to accuse him. 5, they were urgent. 10, they were vehemently accusing him. 18, they all cried out together, "Away with this man." 21, they kept shouting, "Crucify, crucify him." 23, they were urgent, demanding with loud cries that he should be crucified. And they get their way, their voices prevailed. Jesus delivered over to their will. These religious leaders in this crowd are guilty of actively, spitefully, viciously rejecting Jesus. And some people are like that today. There is plenty of people guilty of actively rejecting Jesus. It's hardly reported in the news, but the Islamic State organization is systematically kidnapping and murdering Christians in Syria and northern Iraq, wiping out whole villages because they are inhabited by Christians. They hate Jesus. They hate his people. Closer to home, on a smaller scale. Do you remember atheist Stephen Fry making it big on YouTube recently, rehashing some very old arguments about God and suffering? One comment that several people made was, why does he seem to be so cross about God? The so-called new atheists, Dawkins and Dennett and others, are so aggressive, so frequently unkind. Their line is, as someone has said, "I don't believe God exists, and I'm mad at him." Their arguments aren't generally particularly sophisticated. Their arguments rely more on sarcasm and a simple anger to win their hearers. They are the very tactics of these religious leaders and crowds who rejected Jesus 2,000 years ago. A Christian friend used to invite her non-Christian flatmate along to church events. They used to discuss Christian things. She was sort of interested, but initial interest turned to coolness. And later she said, quite gently but very deliberately, "I am done with Jesus. I do not want to hear any more about him. Please don't raise this again." It's gentle That's very polite, but it is active rejection of Jesus. Perhaps you know people like this, or perhaps this is someone here. I don't know what brought you along today, but perhaps someone is sitting here thinking, one thing that I will never do is sign up with Jesus. I do not want him involved in my life. And in the back of our minds somewhere, we all suspect that God is out there, and that if he created us and owns us, then he has some claim on us, and we aren't free just to live however we choose. And that is very threatening. And so by nature, we don't want God in our lives unless it is entirely on our own terms. And the minute we start to suspect that Jesus might be that God, as he claims, we don't want anything to do with him. Some people are guilty of actively rejecting Jesus. Others reject Jesus more passively. They're more like our second group of people. Group two, Pilate and Herod. They are guilty of passively rejecting Jesus. Neither Pilate nor Herod wants Jesus dead. Pilate declares Jesus' innocence categorically three times. Herod can't think of anything to say. Neither of them actively seek Jesus' condemnation. The Pilate clearly wants Jesus released. But ultimately, he wants other things more, like a quiet life and to hang on to his job. And so without actively rejecting Jesus, he ends up passively rejecting him. Pilate and Herod play their parts, and they are guilty of Jesus' death too. And many today, while they certainly wouldn't think of themselves as actively rejecting Jesus, are guilty of passively rejecting Jesus. The doors to our church building are open every Sunday morning and evening, and yet how many people walk past without even a glance inside? We trust that when they do, they receive a warm welcome. The Bible's freely available on the internet. Indeed, you can steal your own copy from almost any hotel room in the land. And yet, how few people have bothered to read of Jesus in it, though few historians doubt that he's the most influential figure who ever lived. Some have more contact with Christian things than that, a Christian wife or husband, perhaps. Perhaps they went to church as a child, but have just drifted away, moved house, and never found a new church to join. Perhaps someone here is a regular attender at St. John's, and yet passively rejecting Jesus. They come every week, have heard countless sermons, have never actively said no to Jesus, but never actively said yes to him either. They could feel very warmly towards Jesus, perhaps admire him as a great man, perhaps even say, if pushed, that the evidence stacks up and that Jesus must be God as he claimed. But that is different from letting him be God of my life. Maybe on some level they want to follow Jesus, but they want other things more, like a quiet life. You wouldn't call it active rejection of Jesus, but passive rejection of him makes us just as guilty. And deep down, the reasons for that rejection are just the same. By nature, we do not want anyone else running our lives. And at the first suggestion that Jesus might be suggesting that he ought, the shutters come down. I've given you two separate categories. They are really areas on a continuous spectrum. Some people are more active in their rejection, others more passive. But the Bible says that by nature, each of us does essentially the same thing. We choose to run life our own way instead of letting Jesus, God's King for the world, run it. This rejection of Jesus makes us guilty. But along with the Jewish leaders in the crowd, along with Pilate and Herod, there is one more character that I want us to look at. Barabbas, unquestionably guilty. But he went free. Barabbas is a model, in one sense, to us of what it means to become a Christian. All of us are by nature in one of those first two categories, guilty of rejecting Jesus, whether actively or passively or somewhere in between. But all of us can become members of this third category. We can be like Barabbas. Barabbas was guilty, but went free because the innocent one was condemned. Barabbas was guilty, but he went free because the innocent one was condemned. Barabbas has committed the crimes of insurrection that Jesus is unjustly accused of. He sat in prison on this Friday morning. He's guilty. He knows he's guilty. Everyone else knows he's guilty. We've no reason to think that he's cleaned up his act. He's got no chance with the parole board. But by lunchtime, to his astonishment, he's home. And what happened, says Mrs. Barabbas. I don't even know, says Barabbas. Some other bloke got it in the neck. And here I am. Jesus, the innocent one, dies in the place of this guilty man, and the guilty man goes free. It's not an exact parallel, but it's a little illustration of what a Christian is. By nature, I am guilty. Guilty of rejecting Jesus, however actively or passively. I'm guilty of living life with myself at the center. Guilty of 1,000 impure thoughts and unkind words and misdeeds. I may feel that I'm walking the streets freely, but the truth is that I am on death row. I am guilty of breaking God's law, and as things stand, I will one day face his judgment for that. But amazingly, before I clean up my act, while I still have no chance of impressing the parole board, Jesus steps in and takes my place. He takes God's anger at my sin as he dies on the cross, and there is no anger left for me to take. I was guilty, but now I can go free, because the innocent one was condemned. Unlike Barabbas, I do have to want that. I do have to ask for it. Jesus won't set me free against my will. If I'm determined to pay for my sin myself, that option is open to me. And we are so proud as people that many people take that option. But God can give us the humility we need, the repentance and faith that we need to take the forgiveness that he offers. It means saying to him something like this: Lord God, I'm sorry for living life with myself at the center. I know I'm guilty of rejecting Jesus. Thank you that Jesus, the innocent one, faced your punishment for my sin. Please count his death in my place and forgive me and free me because of his condemnation. And please help me to live with Jesus, your King, as King of my life from now on. That's the kind of prayer that makes someone a Christian. Perhaps it's the kind of prayer that someone here needs to pray this morning. In a moment as we close, I'll say those words again. And if you want, you can echo them in your hearts and minds as I do so, knowing that God will hear. But what of those who've already done that? We no longer reject Jesus as we would by nature. And we've been forgiven for our guilt and set free from God's judgments. We've been living imperfectly, but sincerely with Jesus as our King. Why go over the story again? Well, isn't it easy for our focus to drift away from the cross and onto the peripheral issues? Isn't it easy for the bad things in life to drift into the center of our vision instead of thinking about those experiences in the light of the cross, the thing that proves that whatever else is going on, Jesus loves us and is for us? Isn't it easy for the good things of life to drift into the center of our vision instead of thinking about those things in the light of the cross? The thing that proves that when life is going well, it is by God's kindness, not because we deserve it. Isn't it easy in church life to start to notice all the little things that I disagree with instead of remembering this one big thing that we have in common? Isn't it easy in our relationships with non-Christians to see their niceness and to share their desire just to be happy instead of to see their rejection of Jesus and feel their need of God's forgiveness? We don't need more advanced doctrines. We don't need more practical teaching. There is nothing that will change our lives in more concrete and practical ways than this. We need to fix our eyes again on the cross of Jesus Christ, the center of the Christian faith, the greatest passion of every true Christian believer. We need to repent again of our sin and believe again in our Saviour. Let me close by praying that prayer I mentioned a moment ago. If you're praying this in your heart for the first time this morning, make sure you tell a Christian afterwards. Come and tell me if you like. We'll be thrilled. We can help you to take some next steps. But let me close by praying. Lord God, I'm sorry for living life with myself at the centre. I know I am guilty of rejecting Jesus. Thank you that Jesus, the innocent one, faced your punishment for my sin. Please count his death in my place and forgive me and free me because of his condemnation. And please help me to live with Jesus, your King, as King of my life from now on. Amen.